Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and all that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come with the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord had commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Orpah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found through all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves sword or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for the sharpening the axes and for setting of the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, church. Great job, Josie. You did it 4 times. Lots of verses. I get it. And we're so appreciative of you reading that scripture for us today. Well, good morning, church. So good to see everyone here today. My name is Ryan Garrett, and I'm the associate pastor at our Stewart's Creek campus. And I am so honored and privileged to be here with you. Pastor Kyle is with his family in Texas this weekend, and I love that he's having that opportunity to be with them. So I wore blue in his honor, and so I'm honored to be here with you. You know, you probably already know this, but your staff team here at Riverdale loves you as a church. They talk about you. They brag on you throughout the week at when we're officing together. And just hearing and seeing all the awesome things that God is doing here at this campus is amazing. And just thinking about just having so many people that you're having to have a Saturday night service. That's pretty awesome. So we at the Creek are cheering you on. We're excited to see and hear what God's doing here at this campus. And I'm just glad you're here today. And we're going to dive into our text. As I was thinking about our text this week as I was studying, I was thinking about those times when I'm driving in my truck and that is second to when I see blue lights come on in my rearview mirror. I don't get that much, by the way. But when I see that, my heart starts racing when that check engine light comes on. I don't know about you, but when I see that thing, I start freaking out. I start going through a checklist of things in my truck of like, what could be causing this? I drive a diesel, so my first thought is, did I put gas in my truck? And then it goes down to, okay, when was the last time I got an oil change, or is my transmission going out? I just start going down all these lists. I even have one of those diagnostic tools that I plug up to my truck to see what's happening. And it's one of those things, I start to freak out, but you know why the light's there? It's not to freak you out. It's to let you know that there's something wrong under the hood, that there's something wrong with the vehicle that you need to be aware of. You might need to address an issue. You need to get it fixed before potential problems happen. I think about our lives as humans. God has kind of given us a check engine light, if you will, in our lives, and that's our hearts. Think back at what Proverbs 4:23 says. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Did you know that the Bible mentions the word heart nearly 1,000 times? It's pretty interesting how much Scripture talks about it, and when Scripture says something over and over and over, we need to be aware of what it's trying to tell us. Because when we think about the heart physically, obviously it keeps us alive. It keeps us moving. It keeps us active. But spiritually, our heart's where really our emotions dwell, our desires dwell, what we want in us dwell. I mean, think about a few sayings about the heart. Maybe you know this one. Home is where the heart is. Okay, you got it. You got it. What about out of the overflow of the heart speaks the mouth? That's what Jesus says in the New Testament. What about this? If you went to VBS at any time of your life, where does Jesus live? In your heart, okay? You know this, okay? So right now, you probably haven't even thought about your heartbeat unless you have a fancy watch that's telling you the beats and what's going on in your heart. You probably haven't even thought about it today, but listen, our hearts, when you're happy, what happens? It races. When you're scared, it pounds. And when you're hurting, your heart aches. And just like the check engine light in a vehicle, God has given us that same check in our lives through our heart. And it really reveals what's going on inside the life of a person. So if the heart is this important, and the Bible talks about the heart that many times, how often do we actually check our hearts? Often we actually check what's going on. So if you're taking notes, we want you to walk away with this today. Hopefully you'll write this down. God is looking for someone who is after His own heart. Someone who just doesn't look the part, but someone who actually loves and obeys what He says. So God is looking for someone after His own heart, and we see that exact thing in a famous verse in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So again, we're moving on along through our 1 Samuel series, our Kingdom Come series, and we've seen these different people show up. We've seen Samuel and we see Saul. And as we get to this chapter, Alistair Begg likens this chapter as a sandwich served on a plate. You've got two slices of bread, and then you've got some meat in the middle. So when we think about the plate that this might be served in or served on, let's think back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel gives Saul clear instruction of what's about to happen. He says, you're going to defeat a Philistine garrison. You're going to go over there and you're going to defeat them. And after that happens, you are to wait 7 days. Wait on me to get there 7 days. When that happens, I promise I will be there. And that's exactly what we see happen in the first 7 verses of chapter 13. Saul gathers up 2,000 men. His son Jonathan, we're introduced to him. He's got 1,000 guys, and he's got these soldiers. And Jonathan takes his troop into the Philistine garrison and defeats the men there. And they came back, and Saul is excited about what Jonathan does, so much so that he takes the credit for it. And he starts blowing the shofar throughout the land. And it's going so far and so wide and so loud, it starts to get really, really annoying in the Philistines' ears. It's almost like, as a Georgia fan, when I hear that song that comes out of Neyland, Rocky Top, over and over and over and over. It's so like a stench in my nostrils. That's what it was happening in Philistia when they hear the shofar. And so you think about what's happening in the scene. Saul takes credit for the battle that was just won. And then all of a sudden, the Philistines obviously don't like this. And so they started filling the hillside, as many as the sand on the seashore. People everywhere, thought to be up to over 30,000 men, were there to battle the Israelites. Now, Israelites are getting scared, and so they start deserting, and so they start to hide, they start to backtrack. They don't want to fight, they don't want to go up against this massive army, so they started hiding out in rocks and in caves. They would go down in wells for water. They would hide in tombs so that the Philistines wouldn't find them. So instead of Saul having this massive William Wallace moment, he could have stepped up and said, "All right, guys, let's go. We're going to take on this army." He leads them in the opposite direction. And so they start to get scared in this battle that starts to rage. So that's the top part of this. But let's go to the bottom section, verses 15 through 23. If you listen to the scripture, you see something really tragic happens. He goes from all these men being ready to fight to only having 600 men. And they didn't even have proper weapons to fight with. I mean, they're using their axes and their sickles and their goads. And you know what? Not only did Saul farm out his leadership to Jonathan, he farmed out the job to sharpen everything to the Philistines. And the Philistines would overcharge the Israelites to sharpen their axes and their goads. They would charge them so much. And so they were left empty-handed with nothing to fight with other than simple farm tools that were not used as weapons. And so we think about this at the end of this chapter. It sets the scene of this massive battle that's about to take place. These massive amounts of people with very few men. And so when we think about those two slices, we need to really zoom into the meat of what we see here today in our chapter 13. And I see two hearts that God shows us and reveals to us in this chapter. So if you're taking notes, I want to look at two hearts in the meat of where we are going today. Two hearts, or two types of hearts of a man. So number one, write this down. A man after his own heart. A man after his own heart. Let's look back at verses 8 through 12. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Remember back in chapter 10 what Samuel had said? He gave those specific instructions to wait on him to be there after you defeat the Philistine garrison. He was very clear. He needed to be there. He needed to be the one who offered the sacrifice to the Lord to prepare for the battle. And then I can imagine there was mixed emotions going on. There was excitement because they had just defeated the Philistines in this little skirmish that happened. And so they were ready to go on. He knew that that part of the prophecy had come to fruition. But now Saul's on a waiting game. He trusted Samuel. Saul trusted Samuel, and he knew he was going to come in about 7 days. And in 7 days, he knew that was going to happen, but he was just anxiously waiting. When is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? He knew the time was going to come. It's almost like when your spouse gets off work at 5 o'clock, and you know it takes 30 minutes for them to get home, and at 5:03, you call them and say, "Hey, are you on your way home?" "Yeah, honey, I'm on my way home. I just got off work." "Well, when are you going to get here?" "Well, barring a check engine light that comes on in my car, I will be there at 5:30, I promise." "All right, sweet." Hang up the phone, and at 5:20, get another call. "You close?" "Yes, baby, I'm almost home, I promise. 5:30, this happens every single day." And Saul knew that Samuel was going to come in 7 days. Yet in every passing hour, he looks up and he sees this army growing in front of him. And on day 7, he starts looking around. He's like, "Okay, Samuel's not here. It's the 7th day. I need to start making preparations for the offering." And so he goes and tells the priest, "Okay, bring the bulls, bring the offering, bring it to me, and I'll just do it." And he took matters into his own hands. And he says, "I got this." Now, why is that an issue? Why is that a problem? Because Saul assumed a role that wasn't his. Saul assumed a role that wasn't his. The job of offering sacrifices was the prophet's role. It was not the king's role. Yet he took matters into his own hands. Only a man after his own heart chooses self-centered desires instead of God-centered obedience. So he slaughters the bulls. And he starts cleaning up the sacrifice. Everything's done. And I can almost see the scene happening. He gets everything squared away. He's washing his hands and he's walking down the road. He's excited about what just happened. And he looks up and he sees Samuel. And he's excited. "Oh, Samuel, it's so good to see you. Welcome. Man, you're not going to believe what just happened, what I just did. It's so good to see you." He's probably looking for validation from Samuel. And then Samuel says these 4 words. Instead, he didn't say hi. He didn't say, "How you doing?" He didn't say anything like that. He says these 4 words. "What have you done?" Now think back, where have we heard those words before? Remember back in Genesis when Adam and Eve had sinned and God said to them, "What have you done?" Remember back when Cain had killed Abel, "What have you done?" When Achan's sin caused the wrath of God to go throughout Israel, "What have you done?" And then Samuel says these words to Saul, "What have you done?" And what does Saul do? He immediately starts making excuses to what he did. "I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. And I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Warren Wiersbe says, "The heart of every problem is the problem in the heart." Saul's response was evidence of the problem in his heart. He was looking out for himself and himself alone in his best interest instead of being obedient to what God had told him to be obedient to. He even knew what he did. And did you catch what he didn't do? He did not repent. He did not say, "I'm sorry." He did not ask forgiveness. He tried to explain it away. That's what happens when a man is after his own heart. Remember what Jeremiah says? "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And as Christians, we know this. Why is the heart sick? What causes the heart to be sick? It's sin. It's selfishness. It's pride. It's looking out for our best interest in us alone. And more often than not, we seek to serve our desires and fulfill what we want instead of being obedient. And when we do that, when we seek our own selves, we try to explain it away, don't we? We try to justify what we had just done. Now, I'm sure none of you offered an unlawful sacrifice in the backyard last night. I'm sure that that didn't happen. But let's think about some things that could happen in our lives that could cause us to be something similar to this. A child who is told by his parents, hey, we're about to eat dinner in just a little bit. Don't get a snack. Don't go in the kitchen. Dinner's going to be ready. And they leave the room. And what do? They go immediately to the kitchen, open up a refrigerator, and get something to eat. And they get caught from their parents. And they're saying, I'm so hungry, Mom. I had to get something. You know what that is? That's a child after his own heart. What about when we come to church and we hear that we should give generously in our tithes and in our offerings? And yet all we do is give a tip. And we say, at least I'm giving something. That's a giver after his own heart. What about husbands who not lead their homes? And they live by the motto, happy wife, happy life. That's a husband who's after his own heart. What about a woman who does not honor the roles of their home because she wants to do what she wants, when she wants, and has zero submission to her husband? That's a wife after her own heart. What about families who come to church and they look like everything's good on the outside and they walk in these doors and they see people inside the lobby and they do the Christian, hello, brother, good to see you. We don't say brother outside of these walls, do we? Hey, everything looks good. We'll come in here and we'll sit down and we'll stand up and we'll sing the songs. We'll even raise our hands. And when we get back in the car, we'll drive home not even thinking about God's word for the rest of the week. And we'll bow down to the digital temple of our phones and scroll, not even thinking about God outside of this day. That's a family after their own heart. What about our social medias? We put these scriptures about God, but nothing in our posts that show that we love Him. How about parents who let their kids dictate where they go to church? How about if you've got a sin that you know is wrong and you're not repenting of it and you're not confessing it to get rid of it and you're just saying, oh, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Or maybe it's you're asking God to bless you and yet you are never obedient to Him. That's a Christian after their own heart. Saul was a king after his own heart. And when it was revealed to him, his problem, the error of his ways of being disobedient, he quickly gave excuses on why he should be credited for what he did. But he didn't do what God commanded him to do. And that's why Saul's response was what it was. You have done foolishly. You've done foolishly. When a man seeks after his own heart, his disobedience by not keeping the commands of the Lord and in doing so is foolish in the sight of God. And doesn't disobedience always come with consequences? It always comes with consequences. Let me ask you a question. What are the potential consequences of you following your own heart right now? For Saul, his consequence was the end of his kingdom reign. During that time, any time a king was to be dethroned or move on or died, they would pass the kingdom down to his son. But at that moment, Jonathan would not receive the blessing from his father because of his father's disobedience. And that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? It's like, man, God, that's really tough that he's being punished that bad. But this picture through Saul should give us a picture of where disobedience and the consequence of where our sin leads. Saul thought he was in charge, much like we do. But Saul was not the king. He wasn't the one in charge. He was a prince who was placed in the position that he was in by the Almighty God. And so when we think about this, that list that I gave earlier, those things that we might think we might fit ourselves in, don't seem as bad as what Saul did, but it's not about what happened in the moment, it's the heart of what happened in the moment. Partial obedience is always disobedience. And just as this prince sought the heart of his own flesh and not the heart of God, we do the same thing when we are not obedient to the Lord. And our disobedience just doesn't affect us. It affects our families. It affects our friends. It affects our worship. It affects our work. It affects our witness. So through this picture, we see a heart that is after his own. But I see another thing here. I see another type of heart that God is looking for. And that gives us to our second point today. Write this down. A man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. John Calvin once said, "Nearly all wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." We not only have to know who God is, we have to know our own hearts. What drives us, what directs us. And when we know our hearts, we know what type of person we really are. You've probably used that phrase before, a man after my own heart or a woman after my own heart. Oftentimes, if someone gets the same drink as you, a man after my own heart orders the same toppings on the pizza, a man after my own heart, someone brings you the flowers that you like, a woman after my own heart. It usually has to do with preferences, right? It's what you like. They like what you like. They desire what you desire. But when Scripture uses that phrase, Scripture's not talking about preferences. Scripture's talking about obedience. And when Samuel says to Saul that God is looking for a person after God's own heart, we see a contrast from Saul's disobedience to the obedience God desires. Look back at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Two times Samuel tells Saul where he fell short, and it was out of disobedience and not keeping the command of the Lord. He was not obedient to the word of God. So how can a man be after God's heart? Honestly, it's not really that hard. We make it a lot harder than it really is. It's really clear what Scripture says. Through obedience, being obedient to God's word. Now, what could obedience look like in our lives today? A child after God's own heart honors their father and mother and obeys them in the Lord. A man after God's own heart is obedient when it's hard, faithful when uncomfortable, and not afraid to lead. A woman after God's own heart models modesty with her attitude and her attire. A single after God's own heart waits on God's plan in their singleness for the potential heartbeat of a mate. And if they don't have a mate that comes, they are okay with it because God is in control. A husband after God's own heart loves his wife like Christ loves the church and would do anything up to the point of laying his life down for his wife. And you know what? A husband or a father does not provoke his children to anger. A wife after God's own heart joyfully submits to her husband and manages her home with joy and happiness in her heart. An employee after God's own heart works in their business as they are working unto the Lord. a church member after God's own heart, gives freely and serves sacrificially, even if it comes to a time that you have to get up early or go to bed late on a Saturday night. A Christian who loves God with all of their heart truly just doesn't say it. They live it out with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they don't leave it there. They love their neighbor as their self. And where do we get the perfect picture of a man after God's own heart? In our Savior Jesus. Look at Philippians 2. Paul says this, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus had one heartbeat and one heartbeat alone. That was to be obedient to the will of the Father. To live a perfect life. To never sin. Up to the point where he goes on the cross for disobedient people like you and I. Takes our punishment on the cross that we deserve, died a real death, and rose from a real grave that we might have life. And not just to show us how to be obedient, but to trade our hearts of stone for his heart, to give us life. And where does that life come from? Our hearts. He was the perfect example. And when a man is after God's own heart, check this, God's heart is after that man. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 11? Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. God will bless those who have an obedient heart. Not out of striving, out of perfection. Not out of doing these things so we can check these boxes off. I lived like that for way too long in my life. I was so steeped in legalism. I was trying to do all these things that God might love me more or not do these things so that God would not love me less. It was in that moment of breaking and understanding his grace and freedom that I knew that the things that I did were out of the overflow of what Christ has done. And when we live in that freedom, that's where the fun begins. That's where we're chasing after the heart of God. I remember years back when my oldest daughter got her first, well, her only car, but her new to her car. And my wife and I went and picked this car out. It was so cool. I really liked it. She really liked it. On the outside, there was no dents. There was no leaks. The tires were in pretty good shape. Everything inside looked pretty good. The radio worked well. That was the only thing she was concerned about. And so everything was fine. And so she drove about 6-8 months and everything was going well. And then she calls me, "Hey daddy, the check engine light comes on." I was like, "Oh no, just try to do everything you can to get it home. It's driving pretty sluggish, but just get it to the house." She got it to the house. She put it in park, turned it off, and we could not get it to crank again. I put my reader on there. I couldn't figure out the codes. And so I was like, okay, I got to take it to the shop. So I get it towed to the shop. And $2,600 later, yeah, we found out that the timing chain had busted on her motor. Now, if you know anything about vehicles, that timing chain made everything else in that motor work. And it had to be replaced. And it was painful paying that cash. I'm not going to lie. It hurt paying for that. When we drove her car home, it drove better, really, than when we bought it. We are obedient in our lives to God. Sometimes we look at our hearts. Maybe the check engine light of our hearts goes off and the Holy Spirit shows us in conviction. And we start to freak out. We're going, "Oh no, what's going on? What do I need to do? What do I need to do?" Take that moment as an invitation take that moment to ask God, what's going on in my heart? What do I need to get right? Maybe it could be a simple fix. Maybe it's just being obedient to baptism. Maybe it's being obedient to read God's word every single day. Maybe it's obedient to tell someone at work about the gospel that you've been waiting to tell them about Jesus. Maybe it's something that small, or maybe it could come with pain. Maybe there's a sin that you need to confess, and you need to bring it out to the light. Maybe there's a relationship that needs to be reconciled that is going to cause pain, that you have to admit that you are wrong or that person wronged you. Whatever it is, don't take the conviction as from the Holy Spirit as something that's bad. I mean, I think about this. God doesn't show you the depravity of your heart to condemn you, but to restore you back to himself. So today, maybe you can't be a man or a woman after God's own heart because God hasn't replaced your heart with his. You haven't received his forgiveness and grace. You haven't surrendered your life to him. Today you can do that. We would love to talk to you more about that after our service. We would love to chat with you. I'll be in the back. Would love to talk to you. We've got pastors and staff around that would love to share that truth of Christ with you. But wherever we are today, wherever we are, maybe in this moment, I'm going to invite the band to come on back up. And oftentimes when we get in this moment where we sing a song at the end of our service, we maybe rush past it. What if God is asking us to investigate our hearts now? What if the Holy Spirit's prompting a light in your heart to say, okay, we've got to check some things. My prayer for you is that as we're singing this song, that you might say, okay, I'm going to be obedient today. I'm not going to go any further. I recognize the light of my heart is going off and I need to be obedient to him. Maybe today you need salvation. Come talk to someone. Don't leave this place the same way that you came in. May we be different by the word of God today. May we be a people who seeks after the heart of God daily. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. I thank you how it comes alive, how it speaks to us. Thank you for giving us a model of how a heart can be fully after you, God. So, Lord, I ask and I pray that today, if there's business that we need to have due to you, for you, God, that we would do that in this moment. I pray that we truly would leave different than the way we came, by your word and your word alone. So, Lord, we love you, we praise you, we give you glory, we give you adoration, because you deserve it all, King Jesus. We give you the highest praise. It's not about us. It's only about you. Church, let's stand together.